But I've been studying the book of Mark for a while now, and I'm pretty cranked about that. The book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is what we're going to study for the next few months. And so what I want you to do is turn to Mark in your New Testament. It's the second book in the New Testament, and it is Mark that we're going to be studying. And I want to sort of dive right in this evening, talking about the nature of this book and its first section. You'll note that it says in the very first verse of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I thought this would be an appropriate place to stop and just ask, what's up? What exactly is a gospel? That's not a term that we use very often, at least I don't. And we wonder, what does this mean? Well, from one perspective, just the word itself means good news. And so Mark's gospel is, it's the good news about Jesus Christ. But from a more literary point of view, which I think is more relevant to what we need to understand here this evening, the gospel is a story that's told by a narrator, and the narrator in this case is this guy named Mark, who we know a little bit about from the rest of the New Testament. He was not one of Jesus' original disciples, but he was an intimate friend and disciple, actually, of Peter. And so the earliest tradition from the second generation of the early church upholds this idea that Mark, the guy who's talked about and associated with Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, and in Acts 12 and some other places, was the guy who wrote down, essentially, Peter's memoirs and Peter's testimony about Christ. And so in a real way, what we're reading in the Gospel of Mark is Peter's recollections about Jesus Christ. We also know that the Gospel of Mark was the first of the four Gospels written, and we know that primarily because the other two, what are sometimes called synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, quote almost every book from the Gospel of Mark. And then they fill it out and give more information than Mark did in his. But it's quite clear that Mark's was the first gospel written, and it reflects Peter's association with Jesus and his witness to the life of Christ. So a gospel is a narration. It's a story told. And Mark, as a good writer of narrative, will help to move us as readers through his gospel so that we understand the points that he's trying to make. And I say this because Gospels are written from the standpoint of a biography with a purpose. In other words, Mark's interest is not in giving us every detail about the life of Christ. That would be not possible or particularly helpful, really. What he does is he focuses really on 3 years of Christ's life. He's not interested, really, in Jesus' genealogies as Matthew and Luke were, or anything going on in his early life. He begins right off in his gospel in this chapter that we'll be talking about here in just a minute with Jesus' public ministry. And what he does is he begins to chronicle what Jesus does over this 3-year period of time through a series of, I guess, what would best be called scenes. You know, you've all seen movies, and you know how movies have a storyline, and that storyline is broken down into various scenes that make up the movie. In a very real way, that's the way a gospel is to be read also. There's a main storyline that runs through it, and the storyline is pretty much what Mark says right here in the very first verse. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. Then each of the scenes that make up that story unfold. What does it mean that Jesus has good news to share with you? And so Mark builds his narrative, he tells his story, and he does so, I think, with two key questions in mind. He's asking this question, who is Jesus? You know, the first century recipients of Mark's gospel were asking this question. They're saying, who is this Jesus guy? Because he doesn't fit into what we understand the Messiah to be as Jews. They were looking for something a little different than what showed up on their doorstep in the person of Jesus. Jesus doesn't really match the Greek or Roman or pagan ideas about God. And so what What Mark is doing is basically establishing this is who Jesus is, and he's not who many of the Jews expected him to be, and he's certainly not the kind of God that the Romans had in view. And so he's telling us who this guy Christ is. And he does that by showing us who Jesus says he is, and as he interacts with other people, who other people are saying that he is. And he's very interested, as we'll see as we get into this, that you as a reader also are thinking through to yourself, well, okay, I see who Jesus says he is, and I see how the people around him respond to him and how they identify who they think he is. But now, who do I say that he is? And there are several very poignant moments in Mark's gospel where he asks his reader just this question, who do you say that Jesus is? And so as we're going through our study of the Gospel of Mark, I really want us to be thinking here in terms of taking in the information that we have about Christ from this, and really understanding that Mark is really trying to force us to draw some conclusions. Who do you say Christ is? What is Christ doing? The Gospel of Mark, unlike all the rest of the Gospels, focuses on action. It's what Jesus does more than what Jesus says that characterizes this book. So there are no long sermons or speeches by Jesus in Mark. It's really a chronicle of his actions and his interactions with people. And for that reason, I think it makes it a fun and sort of quick read. Then finally, in terms of this question, who is Jesus, Mark wants to help us understand that while we are going to need to draw some conclusions for ourselves about who do we say Jesus is, that we don't do that in a vacuum, that Mark is providing for us reasons within the context of Jesus' life and work to base our conclusions about Christ on rooted in historic fact. And so he will bring out the relationship of what Jesus does and says to the Old Testament, as we'll see a little bit tonight. We'll see that Jesus' claims are corroborated by the witness of the prophets, both in the Old Testament and also John the Baptist, who is a prophet. We'll see that Jesus corroborates who he is on the basis of the things that he does, the miracles that he performs, most importantly, of course, being the miracle of his resurrection from the dead and the witness of his disciples to this fact and their willingness, like Peter's, to go to his grave with this testimony in view. And so we will want to be looking at the reasons given for why reasonable people like you and I should conclude the things about Jesus that Mark wants us to conclude. Then secondly, we want to concern ourselves with this question of what does it mean to follow Jesus? And this challenge, this encouragement throughout Mark's letter is to come follow along. Follow Jesus. Be a follower, or to use the terminology of the text, to be a disciple of Christ. And so what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What's at stake? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, what is it that Christ is asking from you? Well, Mark's gospel really helps to understand that question of what it means to follow him in our lives. And then, who is invited to follow Jesus? And we'll see against the background of the Judaism of Jesus' day and in the world that he lived and walked, that the people that he calls to be his disciples and to follow along with him is really nothing short of scandalous. I mean, it would include people like, well, you and me. And even worse people still. So that's the idea. That's what we're going to do. We're going to study Mark, and we're going to ask ourselves this question each week. Who is Jesus, and what does it mean for you and I to follow along with him? Now, Mark says that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in verse 1, and this helps us from the very outset understand a little bit about this question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. That's not his last name. That's his title. And Christ is just a Roman usage of a term from the Old Testament, which is Messiah. And Mark is asserting from the very first verse of this gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, we have this picture that God is involved with human history. that God has a plan, and that that plan focuses first on the nation of Israel, and that through Israel, God promised that he would bless all the nations of the earth. That's Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. But then, through Israel's history, God narrows even more still the nature of how he's working in human history by selecting out one tribe and one family from the 12 tribes of Israel, which is the family of David, the greatest king of Israel. And God enters into a contract with David in 2 Samuel 7, and he says, David, through you, I will establish my eternal kingdom, my eternal rule on the earth. And one of your descendants will be have this privileged position of reigning over the kingdom of God through Israel to the nations forever. That's a pretty cool promise. And what we find is that God is faithful to his word, that God preserves against incredible odds the royal line, the royal family of David, and that that royal family terminates or ends in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So God is involved in history. History isn't just a random sequence of events. It's what God is trying to accomplish, what God will accomplish, and he's going to accomplish what he's going to get done through his Messiah. Mark rather says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is, he says, the Son of God. And what this means then is that the Messiah from the line of David is going to stand in a very unique relationship to God. Unique in the sense that God is willing to refer to him as his own son. And so there is in David's own understanding of the Messiah that would come forth from him and his family in the second Psalm, Psalm 2, verse 7, this statement that it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth, your possession. That's the Son of God, who's intended to rule on God's behalf. And this is one of the terms that we find in the Gospel of John, consistently referring to Christ, that he is God's unique Son. And so there we have a pretty bold opening to this gospel. What Mark is telling us is that history's main event, the culmination of God's plan to bless the entire earth, has come to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. Pretty cool. Very interesting. Well, the question I guess that we might have then right now is, well, why should we believe this? Sounds like good news, but maybe, you know, it's too good to be true. What reason do we have to believe that in Jesus Christ we have the culmination of God's plan for humanity? Well, let's go to the first scene in the story then. Verses 2 and following. It says, and it is written in Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. And a voice of one calling in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem were coming out to him, being baptized in the Jordan River and confessing their sins. And so what we have in this verse, a citation from Isaiah chapter 40 and the other prophet, Malachi chapter 3, who deal with this issue, point out that before the Messiah would come, that God would send a messenger to prepare the way. He says, I send my messenger, and that messenger ends up being John the Baptist, the guy whose responsibility it is to roll out the red carpet for God's Messiah. And so here we have John the Baptist, a burly looking feller who lived out in the desert, we're told, eating wild locusts and honey, which they say is pretty good in combination. And he's out there as a prophet. And here's the interesting thing to note, that the Jewish records themselves, after the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, who's writing in about 430 B.C., the voice of God through his prophets, who had been with Israel through every generation of its history, ended with Malachi. It is as though God has this like cosmic stopwatch going. Tick, 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 tick. My program is moving forward. Tick, 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 tick. Then it comes to Malachi and click, it stops. God is no longer speaking to his people. And so all the literature written from the time of Malachi in the 5th century B.C. to the time of Christ, the Jews were waiting in great expectation for that time when God would pick up that stopwatch again and click, and his plan be back underway. And so John began to have quite a substantial following around him as he went around in the wilderness, and he pronounces that he's the one who fulfills Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, that he's the voice crying in the wilderness for people to prepare for the Messiah. He begins to collect around him a huge following. And we're told in this passage that people from all over Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside in Judea, and we know from the book of Acts that people as far away as modern-day Turkey were followers of John the Baptist's message, because it was so amazing that after all these centuries and after all these occupations by the Greeks and now by the Romans, that God had returned to his plan to establish his kingdom on the earth, his rule through his Messiah again. And so when John the Baptist stands up to announce, he's coming, repent, the kingdom of God is near, well, that just, it was unbelievable. There's really very little that we could say that in our culture today that would have the kind of intensity of expectation that John the Baptist's message did. And so people would come to him, and he says that they would be baptized, hence the term John the Baptist. Now, the question I want to ask is, what's up with baptism? What's baptism all about? What does it mean? Baptism is just a ceremony in which, in its historic context, Jews would approach Gentiles, non-Jews, and you know, they would find out about the biblical God. And many Gentiles were very favorably disposed to this because they saw that the God of the Old Testament is a real God, not like the kind of gods that they were worshiping, the Roman pantheon that couldn't do anything, were uninvolved in their lives. And Gentiles, in some significant numbers, began to convert to Judaism. And the Jews of Jesus' day, and just before the time of Christ, would approach these Gentiles and they'd say, of course, you know, to be right with God, you have to forsake your Gentileness and become a Jew. And the way that we want you to do that is not only to come under our law, but also to go through a ceremony, a rite, a ritual that demonstrates that you have had a change of identity. And that ceremony is baptism. The idea is that the Gentiles would go into the water as filthy, stinking, under the judgment Gentiles, and that the water would be passed over them, and in a ceremonial way, it is as though their Gentile identity and their sin is washed away, and they emerge out of the water as a Jew, a person accepted before God. Now, the scandal in what John the Baptist was doing is that he was taking this ritual that was originally invented for Gentile conversion to Judaism, and he was baptizing Jews. What does that mean? What that means is that John preached this message that the Jews themselves were unacceptable to God. And this ruffled a lot of feathers, as we see in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, it says here that when John saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite of Judaism, coming for baptism, he said to them, "You nest of snakes, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Quite an invitation. He says, therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your so-called repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The religious establishment, the rabbis were teaching, look, if you're a Jew, you're okay with God. And that God's going to make sure that none of his children of Abraham get lost in the afterlife and end up somewhere in hell. That Abraham himself will stand at the gate and make sure that any errant Jew be sent right back up into heaven. So it's really salvation by birth. And John is saying, you know, it's really not that way at all. God is coming in the person of his Messiah. God's going to set up his kingdom. But there is a problem. The problem is, you're not ready for God when he comes. And you have to be humble and willing to acknowledge to yourself the things that you make the Gentiles acknowledge about themselves. That they're unworthy of God and unable to have a relationship with God as they are. They need to be forgiven, and you need to be forgiven. Well, I think that's a scandalous message, not only in its historical context, but in our context as well. You're not acceptable to God, the Bible declares, as you are. There's an issue, the Bible says, that stands between you and God, and that is that you're not like him, that you're guilty before him, and that you need to be forgiven. I think that's, you know, I can't imagine today in our society someone like John the Baptist standing out there saying, hey, if you want to be right with God, you need to approach God with repentance, this idea that I change my mind about my life and that I recognize in humility that I'm not worthy of God. I don't imagine there'd be very many people coming out to hear that. Now, in our day, you know, forgiveness? Forgiveness? By whom? And for what reason? This would be the question that we would be asking ourselves. We have a hard time finding a category for the idea that we need to be forgiven or that we've done anything that requires forgiveness, because that's the way we kind of see the world. You know, let's put it in these terms. I see over here my good friend Dave Glover. Dave, why don't you stand up and greet the people for us? Okay, now Dave, I want to tell you something about Dave. I forgive Dave for wearing that weird striped shirt. I forgive him. And now you're saying to me, this dude's gone crackers. What's wrong with him? Why would he do that? Well, you see, what I'm trying to illustrate is this idea that as crazy as it sounds, that I would actually give my blessing to Dave, that I would forgive him for wearing that shirt. You know, he's thinking right now, who the hell do you think you are? Why do I need your forgiveness? And for what? My choice of a shirt? It's my choice. It's my shirt, and I like it. See? Now, I'm with you. I think, you know, I am going crackers, if that's the way I think about this. But, you know, most people in our culture, and an increasing majority of people in our culture, think about morality sort of from the same perspective. That what I choose, how I choose to live, see, that's not an issue between me and anybody else. That's my call. It's my choice. And so, see, I am the author of my own moral code, and I follow what's right for me. And so for you or for anybody to stand up there and to say, you know, you might really want to rethink your life, that there are real rights and wrongs and that you're guilty of violating the true objective standards, absolute standards of morality. In our culture, that is just as crazy as saying the thing that I just said to Dave. There's no category for that. And I think that this is a very important thing for us to consider here tonight as we think about the message of John the Baptist. Who you are, who you see yourself as being, is based in a large part on how you see yourself in the context of the rest of the universe. Most people today see themselves as the author of their own moral law. I answer to me and to me alone. That is, after all, the American way, is it not? I choose to go my way. And I feel the need to be forgiven by none. And so what we're saying then is that morality is the product of what I choose and what I believe. That there's no such thing as a true right or wrong, a true good, that I choose to make something good simply by the choice itself. That's like the cultural consensus of our day. And this is rooted really in a point of view that says one of a number of things. From the Asian point of view, for example, it would be that all you are is a dream in the mind of Brahman. Or more to the point, I suppose, for many of us in our culture, all you are is the unintended byproduct of a blind biological process. You're a bag of chemicals. And, you know, who's to say how a bag of chemicals how they ought to operate? One way is just as good as any other. But the Bible says something very different about human identity. The worldview assumed by the Bible is that there exists a God, an infinite God, a personal God, who has made us uniquely in His image. And that morality is a reflection of His unchanging, perfect, loving character. And the problem then between ourselves and God, and the problems that we behold, regardless of what we might believe in the world, according to the Scripture, is that we have violated the character of God. That we have chosen to go our own way and to break God's will for our lives. And that's caused us to be alienated from Him. And as a result of that alienation, we stand under the sentence of eternal separation from Him. We stand under the sentence of death. That's the human dilemma as the Bible describes it. And that's the framework that's being assumed by John the Baptist. I think that this is very important for us to think about, because it is increasingly an ununderstood, misunderstood point of view in our culture. We don't get that message. We get messages that are more along these lines. Robert Schuller, for example, in painting the human dilemma as he sees it. And you all know Robert Schuller, the guy with the big glass house out there on the West Coast. He says, classical theology, that is, in other words, what the Bible says, has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered instead of man-centered. This is in his book, Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. He says, by nature, we are fearful, not bad. And as a consequence, he says, your job, if your job is to save souls, like Jesus' was, then you can do this when you liberate those souls, when you liberate people from the sin of self-degradation and lift them to salvation and self-esteem. Come to the understanding that self-will is sin and that self-love is salvation. See, now, that's the kind of thing I want to hear. Salvation is all about me loving myself more and more and more. But see, that's what we want to think. See, there is a huge temptation to create God in our image so that we begin to project onto God and how we conceive God what we want for ourselves. But God will have none of this. And here is the important point, which is that you cannot understand the good news of Jesus Christ without the message of John. That is, that the good news presumes bad news. That there is such a thing as true moral guilt. That there are true objective moral standards that we all have violated. It's universal, every one of us. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all got this problem. And you know, it is true. When you come to this point in your life where the things that you deplore in the world around you and that you correctly identify in the pages of history and in the behavior of others as wrong, when you begin to realize, hey, I'm like that too, then the scripture says, we are very close to the kingdom of God. Because we realize things the way God does. We see things the way He does. We realize there is a problem. I'm not ready for the rule of God. I'm not ready for His kingdom. I've got a problem. And so we read on then in verses 7 and 8, where John was preaching, it says that after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie his sandals. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so we have this contrast between John and his baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes with the Messiah. Let's contrast these things. Work this out a little bit here. See if we can understand it. What is water baptism after all? Clearly, the way that it's described in the Gospels is that it is John anticipating the future coming of the Messiah by preparing the people's hearts. He's getting them ready. And what we need to be ready for our Messiah, for the rule of God, is forgiveness. That's the one thing that we need to get ready. And so, baptism is a symbolic way of recognizing my need to be cleansed, my need to be forgiven. John's baptism didn't forgive anybody. It simply was a point of contact for people to come before God to say, God, I'm not worthy and I'm not ready for your kingdom, and I know I need to be forgiven. But this is all preparatory. This is all anticipating the real deal, the Holy Spirit's baptism, as John calls it here. Which we learn that while John anticipates the future by preparing people's hearts to bring them to their point of need to be forgiven, that in Christ that he fulfills the need to be forgiven in an objective sense, and that is that Christ provides the true basis upon which forgiveness can be extended, because it is in Christ that the true penalty of our rebellion against God gets paid. And so John, on the one hand, is saying, prepare your hearts to be ready for forgiveness. But then when Jesus comes along, he provides the real tool that enables people to be forgiven by God. And so this is how John recognizes Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. He says, after his baptism of Christ, he says the next day John saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see, in Christ, the penalty for our rebellion against God is fully paid. His death on our behalf, which is why it says then in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, in other words, when you were far from God, he made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, that is, our sins, our rebellion against him, having canceled out this certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken these things out of the way, having nailed them to his cross. John prepares the way by saying, if you want to be in God's kingdom, that's good. He invites you, but the prerequisite is you've got to recognize that you don't deserve God. You don't deserve His rule in your life. You don't deserve to be in His presence. And if you're willing to recognize this fact, then you might be ready for what the real good news is, which is that God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, has prepared that way for you. I really like the imagery that Paul uses here in Colossians 2. He's using the imagery of Roman law, in which when a prisoner was convicted of his crime, that crime was listed out in a sheet and posted on his cell door. Or when that prisoner was to be taken to execution, to their cross, that certificate of debt was posted up there so that everyone around would know exactly why this person is being executed by the state. That's what a certificate of debt is. Now, what this passage teaches and what the rest of the New Testament affirms is that in Jesus Christ, the certificate of debt that you owe God, your rap sheet, has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And so we talk in the New Testament about this idea of receiving Christ. And what that means is that what we want to do is come before God. Because just as John the Baptist said, we're not born in relationship to God. It's not an issue of our ethnicity. You may have been born an American, but that doesn't make you okay with God. It means that we must consciously come before God, acknowledging that we are separated from Him, recognizing what He's done for us through His cross, that He's taken out our certificate of debt, and we approach God and say, God, I trust Christ. I receive that payment for my sins. And that's what it means to come into a relationship with God. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's really good news. But it's more than that. Just as John the Baptist came with a symbolic baptism, in the Holy Spirit we find that the substance of the Holy Spirit's work it fulfills the imagery of John's baptism by cleansing us from the inside out. The forgiveness of Christ allows the Holy Spirit to effect salvation, to effect what God is doing in our lives. And so it says in Titus chapter 3 in verses 5 and 6 that God saved us, not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness by us, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, God's not merely interested in forgiving you of your sin. He wants to go even deeper. And He wants to change who you are. This is really rooted not just in New Testament teaching, but in Old Testament teaching as well. In Ezekiel chapter 36, as Ezekiel begins to describe what happens when God's Messiah comes, he says in verse 26 and 27, Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone and your flesh and give it a heart of flesh. And I will pour my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I'm going to remove that rock that's called our sin nature and take it away. And I'm going to put in its place my spirit so that the real foundation of our lives changes as we come into a relationship with God through Christ. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit provides. It's regeneration, as Titus says, or it says in Titus 3. And regeneration means that we're fundamentally new people in Christ. God deals with the heart of our problem, which is our hearts. Not just our behavior, but the heart of the issue. And this is what the Bible means when it says that we can become born again. We can have new life in Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that John anticipated that would come one day, and which in the coming of Christ finally does come. And man, that is good news. But then John goes on, and he says in verse 9, that it came about in those days that Jesus himself came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice out of the heavens saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." That's a citation of Psalm 2, verse 7. The baptism of Christ. Well, this raises some questions for us. Why was Christ baptized? Was he also guilty of sin? No, he wasn't. But then why was he? Well, first, and most clearly, that Jesus came to be baptized as a way to confirm John's prophetic announcement that Jesus was the Messiah. Because we learn in John chapter 1, all four of the Gospels, and this is one of the few things all four of the Gospels talk about, is the baptism of Jesus by John. And it says a little bit more about this baptism in John than it does in Mark, and it relates to this question, why was Jesus baptized? In John 1, verses 32 and 33, it says that John bore witness, saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it remained on Christ. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this one is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is God's Son." So God basically said to John, he said, you know, here's the sign where you know that your job has come to an end, when the Messiah has truly come. That is, when my Spirit descends upon him as a dove, as this picture shows. And so John was able to see in an objective way, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, we know that Jesus undergoes water baptism as well, not because he has anything to repent of, to change his mind about, not he needs forgiveness, but because of his willingness to identify with you and me. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 21, that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our part, that we might come to have the righteousness of God in him. And this is this principle of substitution, that the sins that you and I commit have all been placed upon the person of Jesus Christ, so that his death literally becomes our death, so that we can live to God. Finally, the last point from this passage that we need to think about. I found it very interesting that as Christ is being baptized by John, the prophetic voice comes, "This is my beloved Son," a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. But then it is added to as well, not just that, "Here is my beloved Son," but it says, "In whom I am well pleased." Christ's work pleases God. It pleases God that he would become sin on our behalf so that we could have God's righteousness, God's right standing. It pleases God that Christ would enter this world, that he would live like you and I, and then he would die the death that we deserve. What this tells us is that God has an intent for your life. God does not force Christ into the world, force him to undergo the terror of separation from him, of coming under the judgment of God. Christ himself says, "No one takes my life, I give it of my own choice, voluntarily." God loves you. That's what he's saying here. God is well pleased by Christ's decision to take on your sin and to die in your place. That's the kind of God we have. And that's why we can talk about this book as the good news of Jesus Christ. In Christ we have the final and full revelation of God's intent for humankind, for God's intent for your life. You can know God tonight. All you have to do, according to this gospel, is just turn yourself over to Christ. Take that offer of forgiveness in Him. His Spirit will come and indwell you, and you will be restored to the image of the one who made you. And you'll have the opportunity for unabated fellowship with God. God's well pleased to do that. He's into that. God wants to have Him in your life. And I would suggest to you, if you're thinking these things through here this evening, that you would come back in the subsequent weeks and really study with us this gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ that Mark has introduced us to here tonight. Look through what are the reasons for why I should take God up on this offer. What credible reasons are there to believe that this offer really is an offer? That Christ really was who He said He was? That's the purpose of Mark's having written this book. And further, we want to ask ourselves the other question, which is, having come to understand what Christ has to offer for us, what does it mean for us to then, with our lives, go and follow Him? Mark's letter, really, in a lot of ways, is an owner's manual on following Jesus Christ. Not just in understanding who He is and coming into relationship with Him, but also following Him as well. As I've read through Mark several times over the last couple months now, I have become amazed at Christ and at God. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, there are people who will follow Him, His intimate circle of disciples who took Him up on that offer to follow Him, and just fell on their face at every corner. It says repeatedly in the narrative that even His disciples' hearts were hardened against Him and they did not understand. And maybe you're here this evening as a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're finding yourself, as we all do, in various ways and at different times in our life, saying, what does it mean? What does God want from me? How do I follow Him? What does that look like? I think that we will see in the Gospel of Mark a real clear picture of what that looks like. And I think it's a pretty cool thing. God's intent for our lives is a good intent. So, why don't we call it quits on our study tonight? We'll come back to it next week as Jesus begins His ministry, having had the way prepared for Him by John. Let's pray together, and then we can hang out on this deck. Hey, God, we do recognize that we're unworthy of just barging into Your presence, that this message of John the Baptist, while biting and painful, is also quite liberating when we realize that You point out our need on the one hand, and then You satisfy that need on the other with Your Son. And I would just pray, God, that as we get into this study and we understand in a more deep and comprehensive way who You are and what You're up to and what You call on us to do, just that the reality of Your Spirit's work in our lives would become increasingly evident, and that we would come to have a great sense of joy of what it means to have You alive in our lives. And we ask, God, that You would just continue that process of changing us from the inside out, because You've made us new people. Not just fixed up our behaviors and forgiven our problems and our sins, but You have made us new people. We thank You for that, God. We pray that newness of life that You've given to us would become increasingly evident through the course of our lives as we trust in You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.